Let's begin with a word of prayer. Most Holy Father, we ask for your mercies upon us on this Sabbath day. We pray that in all of the activities of this day, we might have in mind that holy commandment, that we keep this day sanctified unto the purposes for which you have designed it. We pray that in keeping it holy, we might know those blessings that you have appointed for this day. Guide us then by the power of the Holy Spirit into the right paths of obedience in this day. Father, in this time of study, we pray for the Spirit's help that we may have clarity of thought and that we may learn well those things that you have designed for us to understand from your word. And having learned them, Father, grant to us hearts full of love for your truth that we may walk in it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been introducing the topic of civil ethics, and last week I gave you a bit of a survey of the two extreme positions and the confessional position between those extremes. I hope to, in the coming weeks, give you something of an explanation so that you're more familiar with the other positions. In a more balanced view, something that's not quite as extreme as what I mentioned, there are various views in between, as it were, in a spectrum between those extremes. You'll remember that I mentioned on the one extreme, there were those who acknowledge only one understanding of a kingdom, and that being the kingdom of God, and that there may be various roles within that kingdom, but that there is only one kingdom to be understood and only one way to understand God's rule in that kingdom. And so there may be a civil administration in that one kingdom, maybe a churchly administration in that one kingdom, but the laws of that kingdom are the laws that are on the books, as it were. And that extreme position would say that in the civil sphere, every nation has on its books, whether it acknowledges it or not, the laws of Israel. That those civil laws of Israel are on the books of every nation. They either keep them, acknowledge them, or they don't. The opposite extreme says that there is no such revealed law written for nations, that than there being one kingdom, there are two kingdoms. One is a kingdom that is ruled by the light of nature, by what we understand commonly among men, among human beings, to be that which is morally right and wrong, and that there is a common understanding built into the creation order of things that all men perceive. And we perceive it in such a way that it should be the standard by which the kingdom of man is ruled. There is also the kingdom of God's Son in the church, but these two kingdoms are so radically separate that they have little to do with each other. That the kingdom of the church is so exclusively focused upon the matter of redemption, that those things which are passing away are not its concern primarily. And indeed, all the activities of this life in its cultural pursuits, in its political pursuits, those things pass away. Those things are of passing concern and are not the primary focus of the church. And so there is little interface at all between those two. That's a more radical form of a two kingdoms view. The confessional position is that there are indeed two kingdoms, but that they have a common Lord, and that while it is true that God has written his law upon the hearts of men, and that it is a part of the fabric of God's creation in terms of his moral designs for his moral beings, human beings, specifically in this case, that that natural law, if we may call it that, is nothing other than the revealed law. It is simply a less clear form of it. That the confessional position would say that it is true that God's moral will is known to the heart of man. It is sufficient to condemn human beings. But that it is not as clear as God's law revealed in Scripture, and it is also not different than God's law revealed in Scripture. The confessional position would say that the whole of God's moral will is in a less clear way known to man. And sometimes that's called natural law. Some who are in the spectrum of views that are more in the radical two-kingdom view would think of natural law as referring only to one table of the law. They would say that that which is known by nature with regard to God's moral will is only the second table, those laws that have to do with the relationship between man and man. We'll get into critiquing that view. The confessional view denies that that's the case, and while acknowledging that God's will is built in, God's moral will is built into man, that man, in his sinfulness, corrupts it, but it is also the whole of God's moral will, that man is condemned by his awareness that there is a God, and that he owes that God all allegiance, and so on. Well, that's a first table matter, and that's built into the moral fabric of creation. Man knows these things. He knows them in a corrupted way. He does not know them as clearly by nature as they are revealed in God's Word. One who holds to the confessional position would point out that where we have more light, why would we not take more light? If we're to be ruled by God's law in all those things moral, and if he has made his will clearer in some way, why would we not take hold of where it is most clearly revealed and be ruled by that? So, that was the spectrum that we introduced last week. I hope, as I said, in future classes, to give you the most balanced perspective in that spectrum of views and offer some criticisms of those other perspectives so that you can see why we would hold forth the confessional position. Now, another thing that we'll be doing, God willing, is looking at how the confessional position has been modified in history in the American Presbyterian context. There is a difference in what has been confessed with regard to God's will and the civil magistrate, a difference between the original Westminster standards and that which has been adopted in the American context. However, it ought not to be thought that the intention of the amendments that were made was to eradicate the right relationship of the magistrate to God's moral will. Some have suggested that. Some have suggested that the original was Erastian, and it wasn't. And we'll explain what that means down the line, the word Erastian. Some have said, while it was Erastian, it's been corrected to separate the magistrate from any matters religious. Well, that's simply false. And again, as I say, down the line, we'll go through that in more detail, but I want this morning just to give you a taste of the evidence that such a claim that the American form of the confessional standards radically separates the magistrate from matters religious. This isn't true. Today's confession in the afternoon service is Larger Catechism 191, the American form. This was not amended or changed in any way from the original. And here's what it says. What do we pray for in the second petition? in the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Of course, I hope you caught the key part of what we confess there. We pray in the second petition, Thy kingdom come, that the church should be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. And that's in the American form of the confessional standards. Now, in the Confession of Faith, they have so amended it to explain what they mean by that. In the American form, what is meant by the magistrate countenancing and maintaining the church is not as full-orbed as it was in the original, but it is explained in the amended confession that the Christian religion, that those denominations of Christians ought to be countenanced and maintained, preserved from oppression, permitted to carry out their calling, and that's the duty of the civil magistrate. He ought not to interfere with those various denominations of Christians, but he ought to preserve their liberty and their freedom. He ought to maintain their liberty and freedom to exercise unmolested those things that are their calling as a church. Now, I believe that that's not as fully biblical as the original, but it is certainly true in our setting and can be confessed wholeheartedly in our setting that he ought to do at least that. I think he should do more. And again, we'll get into that further. As mentioned last week, I want to take us through a survey of the Ten Commandments with an eye toward what we're talking about, just to give you some conception, to clear away some misconceptions. We touched on one commandment last week as an example. But I hope that this will stimulate some thoughtfulness on your part so that you're able to express questions that you have in relation to this perspective. And then we may be able better to keep in mind those things as we go through explaining the opposing positions and holding forth the confessional position. And in that process, as mentioned, I'll explain that confessional position not only in light of the amended form, but also in light of the original Westminster Standards and the biblical reasons for what is confessed therein. But before we begin that, any questions at this point? Any comments or concerns at this point? Yes?
So just to help the note takers, in your scheme there of the continuum, on this side, that was the two kingdom view where the city of God sort of controls everything and subsumes the state, puts it underneath it. That would be the Roman view? Is that the handle for describing that?
I wasn't quite that granular, so it's just a view that sees no distinction. Certainly the Roman view would fall into that camp to some extent, but, you know, a radical form of theonomy with a capital T would fall into this camp that sees only one kingdom, and that the distinctions in that kingdom are to be minimized, that all law is is strictly to be understood as revealed in Scripture, and that it's binding in every sphere as written, and that there may be matters of application, but there is only one kingdom. There is only one law.
And on the other side, then, who is the epitome of that among names we know or sects we know? Would that be Arminianism, Physic Arminianism?
Certainly dispensationalism. Certainly dispensationalism would hold to a radical separation and forms of pietism would see no touching point between what they would call the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. Those labels could be misapplied. That's just what they would like those labels. So Mennonites in the more conservative form, modern Mennonites aren't as much like that now. The Amish would be an example of where, you know, the kingdom of man is passing away. In fact, it's sinful and dirty in itself, and we don't touch that. We concern ourselves with that which is eternal. And so we cloister ourselves as much as possible from that stain. But in the Reformed camp, there is a kind of radical two-kingdom view as well. And some guys I like are wrong about this, and they hold to that. D.G. Hart, Daryl Hart, is a historical theology professor. I'm not sure his academic pursuits right now. He's still in a form of academia, I know. I can't remember which institution he's with. He frequently talks in that way, that, you know, Christians just, there's nothing Christian about our involvement in politics. Sure, be involved. Fine. Yes. Be involved in culture. Fine. But don't call it Christian. It isn't. Persons are Christians when their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would urge, it makes no sense to talk about Christian culture. Jesus didn't die for a culture. He died for his church. It makes no sense to talk about a Christian government. What does that mean? Christians are those for whom Christ died. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are Christians. You know, I think he's wrong in his. I understand part of what he's saying, and sure, we can say yes. There has to be a distinction made. The redemption of Christ does have his church in view. I explained last week when we speak of Christian government, though, we're trying to express that form of government which Christians would pursue as most honoring to God, and the belief that God has revealed something about how to honor him in that area. I think Dr. Hart would be uncomfortable with that. I'm positive he would be. So another place that has a lot of good things about it, but has this wrong, I would urge. It's not as radical as what I've just described in general, but Westminster Seminary, California. They're very pleased to put forward a natural theology form of civil ethics. Dr. David Van Drunen is a professor who has been writing prolifically about that view. And I'm using some of his writings to understand better and to present to you all some criticisms of that view. So there are those in the Reformed camp who would not... I have to say, I think they would be uncomfortable with what we just confessed from the larger catechism. From Dr. Van Drunen's perspective, as so far as I've read him on the two kingdoms, I don't think he would have a place for the magistrate to have this comfortable a relationship with the church. So that's, you can see the various forms to this extreme. Anything from a radical form of pietism, like the Amish, which would see anything having to do with the world to be avoided. It is to be shunned as much as possible. And so, institutionally, they cloister themselves from any involvement. Yes?
Well, it seems like it might be a little bit semantics, though, too, because if Dr. Hart is saying governments are not Christian, well, no, they're not Christian in the way man is, could be a Christian.
Right, right.
But still, he wouldn't deny that there is a way government should function. I mean, how can you deny that?
He would suggest that is a matter that should be debated in light of natural law. And so it's not a matter of revelation. there may be principles. When he's pressed, I think I've read him indicate that there are principles that would guide us as Christians in our thinking, but that they're not the way we would urge confessionally. He would deny that the law of God in the Ten Commandments should guide the magistrate.
Really?
Yes, yeah, definitely. He would say that's revelation and it is for the church. That what should guide the magistrate is the light of nature. That is what is proper to that realm, to that
natural
kingdom.
Man?
To the natural law. God has designed it so that there is a moral fabric to creation. There's an understanding of moral principles, but it's in nature. We should make no appeal to Scripture in that natural realm, because then we're just confusing the realms. He would say, Scriptures belong to the church. The light of nature belongs to the civil realm, to the realm of culture. And so, that's the basis, that's the standard we would use to make that discussion move forward. So, he would say, we can discuss whether socialism is a better form of the magistrate caring for his people, or if a laissez-faire capitalism is a better form, economically, of a civil magistrate caring for his people. But that's an open debate. There aren't matters of revelation that need to be brought to that debate.
So he would argue against Christians campaigning for office?
No. He would just say that we need to keep very separate the idea of our Christianity being the platform upon which we're campaigning. He would say that's mixing up two things that don't mix. That the Scriptures belong to the church and to personal and ecclesial piety. You know, they don't teach us specifics about civil ethics.
So even putting godly men in office would be something he would not.
Well, certainly we would rather have godly men, if by that we mean men with proper moral integrity. Christians would be exemplary in that, we should hope. But when they are in office, their rule is not going to be according to the Scriptures. That would be confusing. Now, in terms of that man's personal piety, yes, he's going to be a lawkeeper. So he'll be honest. He will have great integrity and so on. But his function as a civil magistrate should be in light of natural law. Now, I don't, you know, I can only go so far in trying to defend that because I think he's wrong. Yes?
Is there any idea given in Scripture that all the civil magistrate or anybody is obligated to is this idea of a natural law? Because I've never seen anything
right.
Like that in the Bible.
I agree.
That's an enlightenment
I
idea.
Right, that's what I'm thinking too.
Oh,
it's
I agree.
Not at all Scripture.
Well, I agree. Well, I'll give a fuller presentation of that down the road, but they understand that God has established these two kingdoms. And he set apart the way in which they are ruled. So he has established his kingdom of redemption. But it's different than the common kingdom. The common kingdom God has intentionally formed to accommodate both his chosen people and fallen man.
And idolaters and false worshipers.
Yes, exactly. Those are all accommodated under the common kingdom. And that's by God's design, they would urge, in this view.
I don't see how they could be so blind as to think something so ridiculous.
I'll try to explain further. We'll get into more of how they expound that, but they'll take that separation that they see early on in Genesis that they claim is by God's design, a separation of these two kingdoms. And they'll bring that into the New Testament and point out that Paul makes appeal to this natural law, they would call it. That is, what we all recognize in Romans 1 as sufficient to condemn man. What we all know in our heart. That's natural law. That's just what man knows by God's design of the human being.
So and Masons are right all along.
You know, I think they've misunderstood what's going on there. And I'll explain why.
Yes. It seems like that would give quarter to all the people who say, well, you know, personally,
yeah.
I'm against abortion.
Yeah, agreed.
But in the, you know, as my office, as senator or whatever, I have to, you know, uphold the will of the people. I mean, that's ridiculous.
Sure. We understand God does not call us to be revolutionaries. We are only able to do that which is in keeping with our place and calling. So a magistrate may not have authority to overthrow that, but he certainly may do everything that is lawful for him to do to oppose it.
Right.
And ought to, we would urge. Mm-hmm. He's bound by conscience, we would urge, to do so. But you are on to something there. That's exactly right. There, in that kind of radical separation, you know, the clarity with which we might speak as Christians with regard to our understanding of morality and piety isn't the same as what we have in the natural realm, and that we had to keep those separate. That, I think, Dr. Hart and those in that camp would agree wholeheartedly that the framing of our moral conversation certainly has in the back of our mind what we have by the light of Scripture. But in our engaging those that are in our common kingdom, the kingdom of man, that those aren't arguments we can bring to bear, because that's a part of a different kingdom. We had to limit ourselves in the conversation.
Because they don't understand it? Is that what they say? Or?
Some might say that, but I think his first and foremost argument would be that law doesn't belong here. The light of revelation belongs in the church. The light of nature belongs in the common sphere. Now, as a Christian, I certainly engage in the conflict of ideas from my platform in the light of revelation. But that's as a Christian I do that. If I'm in the capacity of the civil sphere...
Say you're the head of a corporation, and you wouldn't bring those beliefs to bear?
In your personal morality, you would be that man of integrity.
Right.
But they would say it would be a confounding of and a mixing up of where things belong to say that he is a Christian businessman, that his business is Christian. Now, yeah, I think that it's partly semantic. You're right. It's there's a confusion of what we mean when we say it's a Christian business. We mean that those things God has taught the Christian do apply from Revelation to the way he runs his business, and that he does so explicitly as a Christian, not just as a footnote that he happens to be a Christian.
His professors at Westminster West.
Dr. Hart's not there anymore, but yes, professors at Westminster West would, this is a view that they would hold forth, that we need to keep that separation. Now, let me hurry to say, let's not paint with too broad a brush. There are some sharp guys there doing great work. I think they're wrong on this, but they're wrong in the way that American Christians have tended to be wrong. You know, our view is a very small minority. That doesn't dissuade me from it at all. But you know, I think that they're a part of a large group of mistaken folks on this topic, and they would deny that it's because they're Americans. But you know, it's a rather homegrown idea. You know, in the West, America has really been at the forefront of that kind of radical separation, if you will. And as has been pointed out in the past, you know, it's in our federal constitution. You know, I don't think it was intended to be that radical, but it's there in our federal constitution, and that was used eventually to overrun what states did. States did have a confessed acknowledgement of the Lord Christ as the one to whom the civil magistrate answers for his authority.
It's in most state constitutions.
Not most. I don't think most of them did, but many of them did. There were a handful that had that on the books. This was a part of their state constitution. You know, they really required a Christian confession if you were going to be one who ruled in that state. You know, it just didn't take long. It was within a half a century that was completely eradicated after the federal constitution was adopted, if even that long. I think it was less time than that. So, and yeah, I think that it was understood that that would work. There was certainly an Enlightenment tidal wave rolling through, and these state constitutions, I think, could be tolerated because they were seen as a relic that would go away. You know, as the new understanding of freedom and liberty that arises not from the law of God, but arises out of nature, the light of nature and nature's God, that would be sufficient. And everyone would begin to see that that's sufficient, and that religion should be more privatized. Those ideas were present at the founding of our nation. They weren't the most popular, but they were among ideas held amongst some of the most influential. Some of the most influential in the forming of the federal government in these United States. Excellent questions and comments. Any more before we do our quick survey? Okay. How would, just again, to clear away misconceptions, and by way of an introduction, what would this confessional viewpoint hold forth, or the traditional confessional viewpoint hold forth, as an appropriate role for the civil magistrate in light of God's revealed law? Remember, the traditional confessional perspective does not deny that God's moral will is revealed in the heart of man and in God's design in nature. The traditional confessional position does believe that. It's just that it denies that only one table of the law is revealed there, and denies that it's revealed in as clear a form as it is in Scripture. That it's revealed sufficiently to the sinful heart of man to condemn him, and so that it may be perceived that he knows such a law exists. By his actions, you see this. Paul argues as much. But we deny that it is sufficient in and of itself for a Christian magistrate. That a Christian magistrate would embrace the greatest light given him with regard to the moral will of God, since his calling is moral. He has to enforce a morality. Then he wants the true morality, and he wants it with as much light as possible. So the traditional Reformed position, the confessional Reformed position, has been that the magistrate is responsible to the Ten Commandments in the civil sphere. What does that look like? Well, as mentioned last week, it isn't an ecclesiocracy. It isn't as though the traditional Reformed position confuses the church and the state. Not at all. God has given a jurisdiction with regard to the sword, and a jurisdiction with regard to the keys of the kingdom of Christ. And that jurisdiction is exercised within the bounds set by Scripture. So, what are those bounds set by Scripture for the magistrate? Well, by way of introduction, let's look at the Ten Commandments and just briefly describe some of the way the magistrate would be accountable, the Christian magistrate, I should say, would be accountable to keeping both tables of the law. Now, I emphasize a Christian magistrate because we understand, as we mentioned last week, this is a matter of progress over time, in God's time and through his means, that a magistrate is still accountable. But if he's not a Christian magistrate who has owned the Lord Christ as the one who is the ruler of rulers, then he will not be exercising his authority with as much light. He's still accountable with regard to the true revealed will of God. But you won't have the embrace and the understanding of how that law should be enforced. We're going to describe it in what we would hope be its best form. So, the first of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, if this is the first of God's moral words, and it applies in every moral setting, how would it apply in the moral setting of the magistrate in the civil sphere? Well, we will see some overlap in application amongst the commandments because of how they fit together. We confess as much in the larger catechism about how we approach the Ten Commandments. But one thing for certain the magistrate will not see it as his duty to protect and preserve false religion. The Christian magistrate will see in this command his obligation to do what we are going to confess this afternoon, to countenance and maintain the church, the true religion, because there is to be no other God but one. So that overlaps into the second commandment. He will remove monuments of idolatry. He, as a Christian magistrate, reflects what we mentioned last week from Revelation 1, where he acknowledges and owns the Lord Christ as his ruler in the civil sphere. One five, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. This is the position which Christ, Messiah, has by reason of his office. And the Christian magistrate keeps the first commandment by owning Christ as his ruler in the civil sphere, and that he is accountable to this King of Kings, to this ruler over all rulers. Not to do so is a form of idolatry, is a form of having some other God but the one true God. Yes?
So what today would be a monument of idolatry that a Christian magistrate would be tearing down?
As we mentioned last week, if there were those who hold to a false religion, but they're foreigners in the land, and they would like to erect, say, a mosque or a temple to Buddha for a more convenient exercise of their religious beliefs, the Christian magistrate would forbid that. He would not allow the building to be erected. Well, time has escaped us. Take a look at the Ten Commandments. With this in mind, we'll take it up again next week. We'll start again at the first table. And just meditate on this. What would it look like for the Christian magistrate keeping his moral obligation to the one true King of Kings in the civil sphere in light of the Ten Commandments? And we'll go through that again just as a survey and then continue on looking more carefully at that range of views of civil ethics. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray for your mercies upon us as we have delved into the principles of your moral will. We pray that our sinful tendencies should not interfere with our delight in and embrace of your will as it is revealed. Father, by the Holy Spirit, cause us to love and walk according to that which you have revealed as your moral will, even in the civil sphere. Father, we thank you for the light that you have given us in Scripture. We know that we do not deserve it, but we thank you for it. Indeed, you are a gracious God. We pray now that you should increase our obedience to it, our love for it, in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Sovereign and King. Amen.